Amen. Feel free to have a seat. Good morning again, everyone. Happy Easter. My name is Matt, and we're so glad that you are starting your Easter Sunday with us. And my hope and prayer is that in whatever difficulties or uncertainties or challenges that you're facing, that you would be reminded, as Paul says, that we are not people who are without hope, that we have great hope, we have great reason to celebrate today. So I just want to say this again. Christ is risen. Most of you got that. Just in case you don't know the story of what is happening, Jesus' early followers, this is a long time ago, began to develop a way of greeting each other that would remind them of exactly what happened on that first Easter. And so they would say, Christ is risen, and the other person would respond with, He is risen indeed. So we're going to try that again in a second, because some things deserve to be said out loud. And so for us as followers of Jesus, this is like the day. Death has been defeated. Jesus, by the way, he essentially called his shot. Right? He said, this is what I'm going to do, and then he did it. The way of Jesus wins. The resurrection of Jesus is at the center of not only our faith, it's the turning point of all of human history. His resurrection changes everything. And so, again, some things just need to be proclaimed. And so here we go all together. I say to you this morning, Christ is risen.
He is risen
indeed. Amen. Well, I want us to look at a particular scene around Jesus' resurrection to essentially tell the Easter story from one gospel, the Gospel of John. If you have a Bible, please turn with me to John chapter 20, if you want to pull that up. I don't know where you could use a little hope this morning, a little bit of maybe new life, but I do believe God wants to meet us, to remind us of His perspective, to reassure us that not only does this story have a different ending than anyone thought possible, but because of the resurrection, all of our stories, whatever we're going through, whatever difficulties we're facing, that none of those things, and not even death, gets the last word. So John chapter 20, the Apostle John is writing his account of the events of that first Easter, and he begins like this in verse 1. He says, early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. Now, we're going to come back in a minute to a really important question. What was Mary Magdalene doing at the tomb at this hour of the day? Why is she here? We'll come back. She finds that the tomb is empty, and in her panic, in her confusion, her fear, she runs to find Peter and John, two of Jesus' closest disciples. Verse 2. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, that's John, and said, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they've put him. And the "we" here probably refers to the other women that the other gospel accounts mention who were also at the tomb that morning at some point as well. So Mary comes and finds them. She tells Peter and John. Peter and John then take off running toward the tomb to see for themselves what's going on. And they get there, and of course, as we know, the tomb is empty. And Jesus' body isn't there. And very strangely, the grave clothes, the burial cloths, are lying neatly folded. Something is going on. And John is writing this down. He's recounting his own personal experience. And he admits that, you know, he and Peter didn't have the full picture. They didn't totally grasp what was going on in the moment. They had a lot to work out. But there was something in them, even in this moment, where they believed, they were convinced that something unexpected, something incredible had happened. In verse 10, John says, then the disciples went back to where they were staying. Meanwhile, Mary, who had left the tomb to go tell Peter and John, she makes it back to the tomb, probably crossing paths with Peter and John, who are now leaving to go back where they are staying. And so Mary finds herself alone at the tomb once again. And look at verse 11, the next verse. Now Mary stood outside the tomb crying. So she's obviously devastated, distraught. She's trying to figure out what is going on. She's not nearly as quick as Peter and John are to interpret the empty tomb as good news, because she knows that there are other, probably more likely, more troubling reasons, explanations for why Jesus' body is not where it should be. You know, in reading the story this week and trying to put myself in it, a couple of questions occurred to me. And I've read this many, many times, but first of all, who is this woman, Mary Magdalene? And what do we really know about her? Where did she come from? That's a really important question, because in John's gospel, as we'll see in a minute, Mary Magdalene is like a central figure in that first Easter. She plays a very prominent role. So who is Mary Magdalene? Secondly, why is she crying? I know that maybe sounds like an obvious question. Well, Matt, but I just want to point out here, I'm actually not being insensitive, that the answer maybe isn't that obvious. I would argue that the reason that she's crying is not just specifically because Jesus is dead, although of course she's grieving that and still in shock and all of that. But I'm convinced that her tears here at the tomb on this morning, at this time, are more specific than that. John, by the way, doesn't say that she was crying moments before when she first showed up. Her first response was more like panic. Now she's standing at the entrance to the tomb in tears. So first things first, I want to make sure we know who this woman actually is, because that helps explain what is she doing at the tomb on this morning. She finds that it's empty, and she goes and tells Peter and John and then comes back. One of the things that makes this hard is that there are a ton of Marys in the New Testament. And I can't hardly keep them straight, and it's like, you might argue it's my full-time job to do that. So there's arguably six or seven, depending on how you count them, and with no last names. All we have often is sometimes who they're married to, who they're related to, who they're the what village they're from, or some other detail. And so keeping all of this straight takes a little bit of work. So first of all, Mary Magdalene is not Jesus' mother, okay, as some people mistakenly assume. The only details we really have about her and who she is are from Luke, his gospel, chapter 8. This is much earlier in Jesus' ministry. It says, after this, Jesus traveled about from one town and village to another, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him, and also some women who had been cured of evil spirits and diseases. And then Luke lists them. Mary, called Magdalene, from whom seven demons had come out. Scholars will suggest that because the number seven in Jewish thought is typically viewed symbolically as like the number of completion. And so one interpretation or explanation is, this is Luke's way of saying, this woman was completely overwhelmed by evil spirits. He goes on, there were others. Joanna, the wife of Cusa, the manager of Herod's household. Susanna, and many others. These women were helping to support them out of their own means. So Jesus, a few years before all of this, had healed Mary Magdalene of this debilitating demon possession. Needless to say, he completely transformed her life. Well, she goes on then, apparently, to become part of a small core group of women who support Jesus and the movement financially out of their own resources. So it's very likely then that Mary Magdalene knew Jesus pretty well. Luke even mentions in verse 1 that there are these women that traveled sometimes from town to town or village to village with Jesus and the 12. Just a side note, for this is kind of nerdy, but there was a pope in the 500s who conflated Mary Magdalene, combined her with another Mary in the Gospels, the Mary and Martha Mary, and said, so got it mixed up. Also said that Mary Magdalene was the unnamed sinful woman in Luke chapter 10 who anoints Jesus' feet, who had a questionable reputation. And so, again, that's part of the reason why we get everybody mixed up. So this is Mary Magdalene. We're starting to get a fuller picture that Jesus had intervened in her life at a point when she was really desperate and she had no hope. Obviously, she's really grateful to Jesus. She's expressed that in terms of financially. She's helped support and fund the movement. She's expressed it in her devotion, her commitment to Jesus, her courage, her service. Essentially, she's like a full-on, all-in disciple of Jesus. In fact, I don't know if you know this, but she was so committed, she was actually one of the few people who were there with Jesus until the bitter, bloody end. John himself has already told us in the chapter right before this, he says, near the cross of Jesus stood his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. I mean, I can't imagine the trauma of witnessing that firsthand. By the way, when all of this was going down, where were Jesus' male disciples? I don't know. Nobody knows. The gospel writer Matthew says that when Joseph of Arimathea was wrapping Jesus' body and placing it, you know, preparing it, placing it in a tomb, sealing the tomb with a stone, Matthew says, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were sitting there opposite the tomb. So while the other disciples are hiding out behind locked doors, afraid for their lives, Mary is determined to make sure Jesus' body gets laid to rest in a proper tomb. So she's been there every step of the way. And she's thinking to herself, all right, it's almost done. There's just one more thing I have to do. Which explains why she was at the tomb first thing on this morning and has now come back. See, the full burial ritual, which involved anointing the body with spices and sort of their whole embalming process, that ritual, as important as it was, had to effectively be put on hold because Jesus died shortly before their Sabbath began. And so for them, observing the Sabbath properly involved lots of prohibitions, including prohibitions against this very thing, preparing a body for burial. So that very important ceremony would have to wait until after the Sabbath was over. Sabbath ends Saturday night. Mary shows up while it's still dark Sunday morning. In other words, as early as the rules for breaking or ending the Sabbath allow. She's there as quick as she possibly can to anoint this body. She's determined to make sure that Jesus' body gets the honor and the dignity he deserves in burial. And so the last thing in the world she's expecting to find when she got there would be to discover that Jesus' body was not where they put it. She herself was there when it happened, watching it, watching to make sure everything was done properly. And so this discovery means that the body must be lost or missing or even worse, stolen. And without the body, Mary can't do what? She can't perform the burial ceremony. She can't honor Jesus in his death. That's why she's crying. Because as horrible as the last few days have been and the events leading up to Jesus' arrest and trial and crucifixion, it's been one nightmare after another. She comes to this moment. She wants to do one last thing for Jesus, and his body is gone. She can't even do that. That's her primary concern becomes very clear, I think, in what she's about to say. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They have taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." Again, no body, no proper burial. That's her focus. Verse 14, at this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. Mary doesn't recognize Jesus when she turns around and sees him. Does that bother anybody else? Does anybody else read that and go, really? Really? Apparently you knew him really well and you spent all this time with him. How can that be? And there's a couple of possible explanations for this. First of all, apparently, post-resurrection Jesus was a little bit different. He apparently can move through walls and surprise, you know. So there's something about his physicality that there was a before and there's an after. So that's maybe part of the explanation. I'll tell you, there's another really big reason. And to me, when people don't recognize Jesus, and it's a common theme post-resurrection, that actually adds credibility to the story for me because of something that's happened in my own life, in my own experience, and I just want to tell you about it briefly. Really quickly, though, I want to let you know that I grew up, I was a pastor's kid, and my dad would always tell these stories about me. And, you know, little cute little Matt said or did this. And of course, inevitably, I'm 7 years old. And, like, the whole church would then turn and, like, look at me to see how cute little Matt's going to respond to that humiliation. So I want to tell a story about my dad. And I just also want to let you know that he is here this morning in the front row or second row. So you can direct your attention toward him. But I've only waited like 36 years for that. So anyway, the year was 2003, I had just come back after college. I had backpacked around the world, gone to a bunch of different countries, and it was a long time ago, but I came back earlier than I was supposed to, and I didn't tell anybody because I thought it'd be fun to surprise people. I don't know. And I was supposed to be in New Zealand. I wasn't. I was in Indiana. And I went to my dad's office at his church. And he's, you know, in there working. And I walk in. He thinks I'm in New Zealand. And I think it's going to be really great to capture his surprise. And he's going to be so excited. And so I've got a camera, like an old, you know, this is before phones. And I have a camera. I'm going to take his picture. I walk in. He looks up from his desk, looks at me and goes, "Can I help you?" And I was like, this is weird. He doesn't seem to recognize me, but he's going to get it any second. It's just going to take him a minute. I raise the camera to capture the moment of surprise. And as I take the picture, he's still looking at me. And then he goes, and he was being, you know, serious. He goes, "Can someone tell me what's going on?" As you would if a stranger walked into your office and took your picture. And then he had this look of absolute shock, and he realized it was me. So I actually think this makes perfect sense. My own father didn't recognize me, and I was because I was supposed to be in New Zealand. You can imagine then, having serious turn here, watch someone suffer and die on a cross. You were there when he took his last breath. You were there when they wrapped his body and sealed it in a tomb. You were watching the entire time how it would be you might not be expecting to see the guy again, right? It transcends logic, and funny things happen. So again, for what that's worth, it's why, one of the reasons why I believe this happened. Verse 15, Jesus asked her, "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it you are looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him and I will get him." She says, "Sir, just tell me where he is. There's one more thing I have to do." I mean, even now, look how determined she is to honor Jesus' body. By the way, she just saw two angels in a tomb. That you don't see that every day. And she's still going, "Never mind that, I can't rest until this final act of devotion, this final act of service is done." And then in verse 16, I love this. Jesus said to her, "Mary." He says one word, just her name. And I don't know if it was the way that he said it or something about his voice or what mystery occurred in this moment, but something clicked within Mary. And suddenly she knew who was standing in front of her. She turned toward him. I guess she, you know, wasn't looking at him directly or was already, okay, you're not going to be helpful to me. I'm going to move on. She turned toward him when she heard her name, and she knew, and she cried out in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher. Mary's grief, her frustration, her fear that the worst has happened, it's all overturned in a moment. Actually, with a single word, the risen Jesus says her name, and her grief is instantly transformed into joy. How quickly things can change when the risen Jesus is involved. Mary apparently from here embraces Jesus. She grabs onto him. We know that because of what he says next. In verse 17, Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Has that ever bothered anybody? Don't hold on to me. Like, look, she's understandably overjoyed, thrilled to see you, so excited, she just wants to give you a hug. And that's what you say? Don't hold on to me? That always bothered me. Mike, you're going to wrinkle my stuff, you know? What's going on? again, there's mystery, and I don't claim to understand all of this. I suspect a big part of what's happening here is Jesus is saying, look, I'm resurrected. This is all good news, but I haven't quite finished what I have to do. And I'm going to be ascended to heaven, which means, Mary, up to this point, you have known me as Jesus, the guy. You've known me as Jesus, Rabboni, teacher. You're going to know me, though, as the Jesus who ascends to the right hand of our Father in heaven. From there, he will sit as Lord of the cosmos. I think he's just saying, hey, look, this story's about to get way bigger than you could possibly imagine. This is actually going to be for the whole world. So that's my best guess. Verse 18. Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news. I have seen the Lord. And she told them that he had said these things to her. It's interesting, in John's gospel, Mary Magdalene actually becomes the first eyewitness of the resurrection. She's the first of all of Jesus' followers to see the risen Jesus. And she's the first to proclaim the good news, meaning she's the first apostle, essentially. He could have appeared to Peter and John first. They were just there. And that raises the question, what's Jesus doing? Like hiding behind a scram, guys. I'm waiting for Mary to show up. They're all there. But when you remember her commitment, her devotion, her loyalty to Jesus all the way to the end and then some, I'm not at all surprised that Jesus chose to reveal himself to Mary first, to give her the honor of being the first eyewitness of the resurrection. So I just wanted to tell that story from John's perspective this morning. And I want to invite each of us as we close to sit in this for just a few moments. Mary shows up at the tomb crying. The whole thing has just been one nightmare after another. And the angels say, and Jesus says, why are you crying? It's the first question. And so I just want to ask you, where are you in your life right now experiencing grief? Experiencing loss, frustration, anxiety about your future, difficulty. Is there anyone here who you're in the middle of something and it's actually not getting better, it's getting way worse? Is anyone here feeling hopeless or maybe alone? What I love about this scene, Jesus shows up to Mary and a couple of things are happening. First, he meets her tenderly, personally, in her grief. You almost get the impression that Jesus has nowhere else in the world to be. except for with her right now in this moment. I got to tell you, that's not what I would have done. If I'm Jesus, first thing I'm doing is knocking on Pilate's door and going, hey, yo, hey, remember me? That just an idea. Yet he shows up for Mary, like he's got nowhere else to be and nothing else to do. He says, why are you, I can see that you're upset. Why don't you tell me all about it? He doesn't dismiss her. He doesn't say she's overreacting. He just meets her in her grief and her desperation. He says her name, Mary. He sees the person, the individual in front of him. That's a reminder to all of us that Jesus cares about what you're going through. He doesn't dismiss it. He sees it. He's with us. I do think it's very easy. I think there's a kind of a warning almost in this, that it's so easy to focus on our circumstances and what's not going well, and I got to find his body and get out of my way if you're not going to help me. We forget who's maybe with us, right in front of us the whole time, and not even realize it. And so he sees you, he's with you in that. I think the other thing that's happening here is with a single word, Jesus is overturning. He's reframing her grief and her heartache. She's like, everything is terrible. I can't find his body. Do you know where it is? I got to find it. And Jesus says to her, Mary. In other words, this story doesn't end like you think it does. Mary, you're worried about finding a body? Okay, let's just take your concerns one at a time. Here's a body. Here's my body. Check. You see how he's reframed? Like, what are you worried about now? He says, can't you see my resurrection changes everything? And I just wonder how often in our panic, in our fear at times, we go, here's the facts. Here's the diagnosis. Here's the relationship mess, and I don't know how I'm going to fix any of this, and maybe my best hope is if I could somehow salvage something and have some kind of a life or whatever it is, but it's not what I wanted. And we get distraught, and we come to God in our prayer, and we go, can't you see, and aren't you paying attention? And listen, God, here's the facts. I am freaking out right now. And you know what Jesus does? Is that all you had to say? Is there anything else? He listens, he cares, he's with us. And then I think he shows us that maybe we're not looking at it the way that he is. That he has a much different perspective. We're so focused on what's in front of us. We're looking for a body, and he's like, how about resurrection? We're looking for a way out. We're looking for some kind of good news. And he says, not only is there good news, but like, how about redemption and reconciliation and restoration of the whole cosmos? Because that's where this is going. It's actually not an accident. I mean, it is an accident. I guess it would be ironic that Mary thinks Jesus is the gardener. You know what John's doing? Guess what else began in a garden? Genesis 1, the whole thing, everything. Then they know that, and we know that. He's saying, just like God created life in the beginning, guess what Jesus is doing? Guess what the gardener is going around doing? Bringing new creation, bringing life out of death, ultimately restoring and redeeming all things so that he is the one who says, behold, I make all things new. So he's with us, and he also reframes. He also gives us different perspective. One of the things I love about this, all these accounts, I love how Jesus is so understated. And here's what I mean by this. He says things like, you know, she's freaking out, and he just goes, Mary. Or the times he shows up to the other disciples and they see who he is and they're flipping out and he just goes, greetings. That's one calm dude, isn't it? I mean, that's, you just rose from the dead. It's like he has this quiet confidence, this assurance, almost like he's been somewhere we haven't been, almost like he sees some things we can't see, almost like he has perspective we can't possibly have on this side of death. But he's been through that. And so he sees things that we can't see. And yeah, he's able to show up and say, Mary, Morning. Good morning. Wow. And so there's a lot that I don't know. There's a lot of questions I don't have answers to. There's a lot about my own future that is up in the air right now. All I know is this. When he says that sin and death have been defeated, when he says he is the resurrection and the life, that the grave lost its power, that he has overcome the world, that we have nothing left to fear, I don't always have that perspective. I don't always look at it that way because of my own limited perspective. But I choose to say I'm with him. I'll go with what he says because apparently he's been there, done that, been through that, and lived to tell about it. I want to invite the band to come up. We're going to sing in just a moment. But here's a sort of a final reflection or invitation to each person here. I want to invite you to take whatever fear, whatever grief, thing that is not right in your life or not like you hoped it would be, whatever uncertainty or difficulty, I want to invite you to bring that to the risen Jesus right now. And I want to invite you to hear him, to listen for him, to say your name. And for me, I don't know if he says Matt or Matthew or how formal we get there, but to listen to him say your name, because I guarantee you he says it in a way that you instantly know that you are loved. You are deeply loved, seen by the creator of the universe, the one in whom all things hold together, including your situation and mine. That he sees you, that he loves you, and regardless of how things work out or what does or doesn't happen tomorrow, that he's got a much bigger plan. And that plan's like new creation, new heaven, new earth, the renewal of all things, and the life and the joy that he offers us in the meantime. May you receive that now. May you hear his voice in this moment. I want to invite you to stand with me. I'd like to pray, and then we're going to sing a closing song. After the song, as usual, we have some folks up front who would love to pray with you. If you have any need or concern in your life, we could join you, pray with you, for you. Over here on the right and on the left, there's a table with a light. We'll have prayer folks up there. We'd love to pray, and as always, you can share as little or as much as you like with them, and they'll pray. Would you pray with me now? Heavenly Father, we know that you are the God who raised Jesus from the dead. Jesus, thank you for the reality of the empty tomb. May we experience your peace and your presence in a really tangible way right now, wherever we are, whatever we're facing, whatever we're going through, we could experience your peace and your presence. Jesus, for the person who just needs today a new beginning with you, may this be the day they take that step. Thank you that all we have to do is come to you and admit our need and receive life and forgiveness. Jesus, we give you our love and our praise. We thank you for our hope that comes from you. We do all this in the name of the risen Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.